Now, these Sunday nights, we are looking at the letter of James. And we're in the first chapter, and tonight we're going to look at verses 16 to 18. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, James, you remember, has written much about trials and testings and temptations. It's a heavy theme. It was presumably a necessary theme to those who had been surprised by the weight of the cross and the intensity of the persecution that they had met since becoming Christians. But that is not the only theme in the New Testament. Sometimes the impression that we Christians give is that this is the most important lesson a new believer can learn. Expect trouble. Church members line up to tell the new convert this uncompromising message that this joy will certainly not last. And he faces many battles and disappointments on the road ahead. And when that person comes to a prayer meeting, he will hear a catalogue of pain. Sickness, hospitalization, unbelief, family troubles, and this great category, special needs. What an unfortunate and hard-pressed community I joined, he begins to think. It is all so desperately unbelieving. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, says James with such wise affection here. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Don't find yourself taken up with the same unbelieving attitude that the world has. How disappointing life has been for them. Consider all you have. The goodness of God, which you share with all men, the benefits of common grace, and then the gifts of redemptive grace, which have been heaped upon you as Christians. Survey the gift. Survey the giver, and you will not be deceived by a spirit of melancholy. James then tonight wants to bring to us certain facets of the greatness of God, the works of God. Firstly, he tells us, God is unfailingly generous. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Think of the greatest gift of all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We often say how differently we would have expected those words to read, that God so loved his Son so much that he gave him the world. But it is this world of sinners that God loves. And he gives to this world as a demonstration of his affection for it. His only begotten Son, the apostle said, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. He is the God who gives himself to every believer. Saul of Tarsus was a cruel bigot. But the Father of the heavenly lights gave his only Son for him. It was so personal, it was so passionate, a commitment. It's not simply that God gives gifts to all men. That's not the point. But that the Christian can say, God is in love with me. And he has thus imputed my guilt to his holy Son, not spared him from the anathema of Calvary, because amazingly he has set his eternal love upon me. Come to me, I'll give you rest, says the Lord Jesus. What a rest! He gives forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with an alienated deity. He gives the righteousness of Christ to us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the adoption of sons, the inheritance of heaven. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where the Christian life begins. Its initiation, its conception is a gift from God, and such a gift The creator of the rolling spheres, the ineffably sublime God, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's become mine. The one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, God has given him to me. The good shepherd, mine. The prophet and priest and king, he's mine. The one who has no restrictions, no boundaries, save his own determination and purpose. He's mine! He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storms. He comes to me. He nourishes me. He cherishes me. He comes to me in my loneliness and he spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He fills my cup to overflowing. When a Christian looks back, he sings, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And when he looks ahead, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He will present me faultless in that tremendous day. A Christian facing the future has strong hope and a single eye, because he promises the flood of blessings will never cease. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Every good, every perfect gift comes. It comes from above. Comes. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's come to you today. It'll come. He'll supply all your needs. Not all you desire. Nor all your prayers for prosperity. But he'll judge your needs by wise criterion. And he'll lavish on you the best. The best. All we need to hallow his name, to do his will, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to persevere forever. All his good and perfect gifts will never cease permeating our lives. Many of our hopes will be dashed sometimes. Our worst fears will be realized. But the gifts, my friends, the gifts will never cease coming. He'll supply them gloriously. There will be then a movable feast of good and perfect gifts following us. All the days of our lives, that will be the train that will accompany us. How we wish the Church of Jesus Christ could tell the whole world these things today. What a privilege it is to know the Lord. How marvelously God blesses us. Sometimes his love simply pours over our head and our hearts and it flows down to the hem of our garments. His good and perfect gifts are utterly extravagant, so that at times we don't know whether we're in or out of the body. What great days we've had. What a clear view of heaven. What a sweet assurance of our Saviour's pity. What firm hopes of heaven. Our hearts have been filled with the love of God. His good, his perfect gifts. They are without number. James can say here, my dear brothers. We can say that too. My brothers, we've been given a new family. No one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, who will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. We've had new brothers, new sisters to turn to, and they've upheld us. They've been there for us. And God has given us strength for everything he's asked from us. We've discovered latent gifts coming to light. He's met all our financial needs, all our monetary needs, everything incidental to work for him. He's provided them for us, sometimes extravagantly, always conveniently, his good, his perfect gifts. Not for what we might need in 20 years' time, but in due season. Sometimes we've cried, Lord, hold me. Sometimes, Lord, keep my heart from breaking. Sometimes, Lord, I'm under pressure. Keep my mind from snapping. Turn good and perfect gifts. They've come to us. God, keep me patient. Keep me courageous. Keep me cool. Keep me unselfish. Keep me forgiving. He's met with us. Keep me mindful what my chief end in this world is, to glorify Thee. No matter what the strength is, whatever the stress has been, God has come and has met our needs. All those that James is referring to here as my dear brothers, the congregation that first heard this letter, mustn't be deceived into thinking that the flow of God's good and perfect gifts is ever going to dry up. All that is loveliest, all that is best, no drought in them, no dry streams in summer, no barren beds. To this flow comes from the Father of lights himself. And what of the rest of you who don't belong to the family of faith? Hasn't God been good to you? Where's the source of everything you have enjoyed in your life until now? Blue skies above, the view from the cliffs, the song of the birds, the barking of the fox, and eyes and ears to sense and appreciate the beauty. The Father of heavenly lights, He made these things. He made you. He gave you these things. Dear family, friends, an education, a sense of right and wrong, a vocation, my job. These things didn't come to you by chance. Kismet didn't give you these things. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, you've been enlightened by the gospel. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the world to come. At times here, the curtain's been open for a while, and you've seen, you've glimpsed God's glory and eternity. What good and perfect gifts you've had. They come down to you from the Father of lights. Personally, lovingly, He's given these things to you. Why is there no doxology in your hearts? Why an absence of thankfulness for the abundance of grace that God has shown to you? Why, when God has blessed you so greatly, are you not lost in wonder, love, and praise? Multitudes in the world have had nothing like the gifts that God has given to you. Why are you not saved? It's not lack of clarity. It's not that you don't understand the gospel. It's not that you're ignorant of Jesus Christ. It is ingratitude. It is ingratitude. That is the reason. You are like the nine lepers who came and wanted one good gift, one perfect gift. This gift, above all gifts, these nine lepers needed that they should be cleansed of their leprosy. And the loving Savior gave it to them, and they were washed, and they were healed. And off they went, not stopping to give Him thanks. And I'm saying you're like Him. You take all He gives, all His good gifts, the abundance of them, the richness, the texture of every day in all its variety and loveliness, and you do not give the giver thanks. You are without excuse, and for that He will put you in hell. He will leave you to the agony of your ingratitude forever. And the holy ones, when they see, will say, "Righteous, O Lord, art thou when thou judgest." There is not one person in this place who has not received from God's hands an abundance of good and perfect gifts. The unfailing generosity of God to us. That's the first thing he says. The second thing that he says here is that God is the omnipotent creator. The Father of heavenly lights, he says. He's the giver of these gifts. The Father of the heavenly lights. And which Father is this? There is that fatherhood of God which is exclusively Trinitarian. The fatherhood of the Father, the first person of the Trinity in relationship to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is not the fatherhood that is being referred to here. That applies only to God the Father in his eternal relationship to his Son. And to the Son alone, to no one else, not to us, not to the archangel, not even the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not the Father of anyone else in the manner that he is the Father of his eternal and beloved Son. But in relation to all men without exception, there is something which we may guardedly call the universal fatherhood of God. There is a sense in which God may be described as the Father of all men, creatively and providentially. He gives to all men life and breath and all things. In him they live and move and have their being. And so Paul can stand before the philosophers on the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. And he can say to them, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And the writer of the Hebrews, you remember, he speaks of human fathers that we should respect. And then he says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits? That's who he is. God created that spirit that is you. And live, he says. There is also the prophet Malachi who declares, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? By no means certain that Malachi is referring here to the original creation and to Genesis 1. He may be. But here, in our text, God is referred to as the Father of lights. And this is another passage then, if we build boundaries around it and say, as to the fact that he's our creator, as to the fact of his providential care over all men, he is the Father of lights. That is, he sends the light on the sea, the stars, the moon, shines down upon them all. And this is the fact that is being referred to here. God is the Father of the heavenly lights. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. There was this effulgence of glory that consumed the darkness and drove it away. And then we're told God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. So what are these lights then that we depend upon? Well, they are the creatures of God. They're made by him. They are his gifts to all men. They produce the varied seasons in which men thrive, as signs they point to him. The heavens declare how glorious a God he is. They don't point to fate, because they act as light bearers. They don't act as soothsayers, nor as powers. Paul can speak to a crowd at Lystra, and he can say to them, the living God who made heaven, the lights, and earth and sea and everything in them has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness to you in giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. That's what he says. God's goodness to all men, to sinners. The lights in the firmament, where, my friends, they're not deities. We can't speak to them. They can't talk to us. They won't say to us, I love you. I want you to be with me forever. The sun doesn't say that to us. And we don't speak to it. It's as meaningful as putting a candle and lighting that candle and then speaking to the flame, or putting a switch off and speaking to a light bulb. As to pray to the lights of heaven, they are creatures made by God. And they owe their continuance to him alone. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So he is the father of the sun. He's the father of the moon. He's the father of the galaxies. He gave birth to them. The starry lights of heaven seem to us overwhelming in their glory. But Job says, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. The mere edges. He's just looking and he sees on the dome of heaven the glory of the sparkling sky, the twinkling stars, the moon, he looks. These are simply the edges of his ways. The edges. The universe floats like a speck in his eternal vision. You can't measure infinitude and immensity in comparison to what is limited. We fly in a jumbo jet from one continent to another. Men have landed a rocket on the moon and have walked on its surface and think it's a great step for mankind. In many ways, it's a mighty achievement. But then we look at the heavens. The furthest star that we can see is 10 billion light years away. Well, my friends, we're nothing, are we? We're so insignificant. Can men make worlds out of nothing? Can we manufacture rain or sunshine or fresh air? Can we control hurricanes or produce earthquakes? But you see, the immensity of it all doesn't crush us. Because those twinkling lights, millions of light years away, and even going further away, aren't they, as time progresses? Fashioned by my Father's hand. The God who hung those stars in space so distant from one another has come into this world in his Son, Jesus Christ. Takes up his dwelling, this God, in his people. That Son of the Father of lights has spoken. Men have heard God speak and he has said, I am the light of the world. John says, without him was not anything made that was made. You know, that's who Jesus is, he says. He's the one Isaiah speaks of, chapter 48. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. You, this God, who set up the immensity of this world, is concerned about the way that I go in my life. He who made heaven, he who made the heavens can make a heaven for me. He who made the lights can enlighten me while I'm on this earth and energize me to be light in the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, he says. Not any God. Not the highest form of being. But the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther has a lovely confession. He says, I believe that God has created me and all that exists. That he has given me and still sustains my body and soul, all my limbs and my senses, my reason and all the faculties of my mind, together with food and clothing, house and home, family and possessions. And that he provides me daily and abundantly with all the necessities of life. He protects me from all danger. He preserves me from all evil. Well, now that's a grand Christian confession. That's what we Christians. That's what we affirm. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Since then, is the Father of the heavenly lights, we have an obligation to be saved by him from our sin and to serve him all our days. And the reason why people won't serve him isn't intellectual. It's not intellectual. It's not the lack of evidence. It's moral. Because then we've got to say, I've been a rebel. I'm going on as a rebel. And I must bow and acknowledge my rebellion and repent of it. And our own proud hearts, we don't like acknowledging we've been wrong. We'll take our sin to hell with us before we'll acknowledge we've been wrong. It's so inconvenient, isn't it? Always, henceforth, to live as the Creator would have me live in his creation. The third thing that there is in this passage is concerning God is that he is the immutable Lord. He doesn't change. Like shifting shadows, you see, he's different from the lights. Sun goes down. Every night, the sun can be totally eclipsed. The moon waxes and wanes through its phases. Comets will appear and we see them. Then they're gone, not to return for many years. Stars, well, the bright lights of the cities hide them from us. And the clouds at night prevent us seeing them. The lights change. The lights, they're there. They are shifting shadows, James says. We're surrounded, aren't we, by shifting shadows. And Bao Ju talks about some leaders that were influencing people from the church and leading them astray. He says, they're wandering stars. Isaiah says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. Cannot rest. Jacob speaks about Reuben. He says, as unstable as water. And people who are just like that. Well, one day they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it's not a week, and the same mob are baying for his blood. Men are fickle. Psalmist says, put not your trust in princes. In the Son of Man, in whom is no help, he says. Look at the lights that people have followed. This century, Charles Darwin, systematizing and advancing the principle that evolution is behind the origin of species. Karl Marx, who developed and advocated a notion of modern communism. Julius Wellhausen, initiated higher criticism of scripture. John Dewey, the philosopher, said, it's impossible for absolute standards of truth to ever be known in education. Sigmund Freud said that the sexual instinct is the driving force then behind human activity. John Maynard Keynes, advocating reducing unemployment and expanding the economy by deficit spending and interventionism, bring in Caesar. What shifting shadows those men have been. Millions and millions have lived and died for those men. And here is the light of God. Oh, how wonderful is his light. How clean, how warm, how bright, never grows dim. He's perpetually the same, his creatures are subject to change. God is immutable, no beginning, no end. He can know no change. Three ways in which God is immutable. Firstly, he can't change in his being. No mutations in God. Never was a time when he was not. There'll never be a time when he will cease to be. All that he is today, he's ever been and ever will be. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. So he can't change for the better because he's already perfect. He can't change for the worse because he is already perfect. So, deterioration or improvement is impossible with him. He is perpetually the same. He says, I am that I am. He's uninfluenced by the passage of the years. No grey hairs or wrinkles are upon the face of deity. His attributes never change. There's no shadow of turning in his attributes. Again, he doesn't change in his being. He doesn't change in his attributes. Whatever he was when he said, let there be light, he is that today, and he ever will be. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. His power unabated. His wisdom undiminished. His holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than God himself can change. His truthfulness, immutable. Because his word stands firm in the heavens. He loves as much tonight as he did when he saw his own beloved son and said, oh, I'm so pleased with you, my son. When the light of the sun ceases to be and the moon stops showing its feeble light, he loves richly forever and ever. No shadow of turning in his love. Take any attribute of God and I can write Semper Idem. Semper Idem. Always the same. Always the same. Take anything that you can say about God now, back as far as you can imagine, it was true. Ahead, as far as you can think, it will be the same. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. He's also immutable, thirdly, in his counsel. Now our advice changes, doesn't it? Men change their minds. They have new plans. They didn't anticipate some new contingency that had arisen. They haven't got the power to implement what they had planned. But God has no problems like that. He is omniscient. And he is omnipotent. So he has no need to say, oh, I never thought of that. And revise his plans. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations, Psalm 33. When he tells us about the good life, when he tells us how we should live, when he tells us who our neighbor is, when he tells us what is right and what is wrong, when he describes to us the virtuous woman, when he tells us what marriage is, when he tells us how we can be saved, how we can inherit eternal life. Those counsels will live as long as God himself. No shadow of turning. In God. I was seeing a feature about the Edinburgh Festival And it was featuring a retrospect about a man I'd never heard of, the late Serge Gainsbourg, a French songwriter and filmmaker, an utterly immoral man. It was not long. It was a feature about him. It didn't show his immorality, but it just told despicable things about him. And then it quoted some of his last words. "I have succeeded in everything but my life." Here's a man, he didn't have a rock, did he? He didn't have a rock to stand on. He didn't. And so he succeeded, by his own admission, in nothing. Well, no, this text gives us such encouragement to keep trusting in the Lord. Now, Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, he's got a wonderful volume on the attributes of God. And he says, what comfort would it be to pray to a God like a chameleon, change colour every moment? One day you go to him, he's green with envy. Next day you creep into his presence, red with rage. Next day you go to him, he's purple with anger. Next day he's black with depression. Next day he's grey with boredom. You never know, as you go round the door and look at deity, of what mood he's going to be in. He's just like Baal. And they yell and cry because they don't know where he is and why he doesn't listen to them. My friends, our King of Love sits on a throne of grace and does whatsoever he pleases amongst the armies of heaven and here amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And he's always the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. You think of Russia now and the growing worthlessness of the ruble. And Miriam, one of our young people, has just gone there to study for 6 months. They said to her, take all your money in dollars, they said to her. Because the worth of the ruble is so mutable that she has to avoid it. They can't even promise tomorrow to pay today's exchange rate. It's going down before your eyes, the value of it. Now, if we thought the promises of God were deteriorating day by day, becoming less valuable, goodbye, Scripture. Goodbye, loving, blessed God. Goodbye, the confidence of worship. Now, there was one Christian talking to another, and the Christian said to the other, what's the difference between us? You seem to be so happy in the faith, and I'm so discouraged. Well, the other said, you see, you are just standing on the promises. And when a wind comes, well, it just blows you down. I throw myself flat down on the promises. I lie on top of them. And so I fear no fall. Bunyan says, he that is down need fear no fall. He doesn't need to fear a fall, does he? When we're down. When we are embracing the promises of God, we only live. Because God says, I'll be your God. I'll forgive your sins. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll make all grace abound to you. We rely on those. They're our life. Spurgeon, you know, has got an extraordinary message on the immutability of God. It's outstanding because it's the very first sermon in the new Park Street pulpit, the first one that they published. He preached it Sunday morning, January the 7th in 1855, the beginning of the year. So it's a sort of new year beginning. Now that's extraordinary because he was 20 years of age. And his text is Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I don't think that sermon, that book will ever be out of print again. And if you can read it, it'll do you good. He's talking about how comforting it is that there's no shadow of turning in God himself. that he doesn't change his relationships to us like sometimes the sun is shining, sometimes it's gone down, sometimes we can see the stars, sometimes the moon is waxing, then it's waning. But God is the same. Absolutely the same. Absolutely constant. And how comforting it is that God just stays the same in his covenant with us. I will be your God. Isn't that wonderful? I'll be your God. I'll be God for you, he says. And he doesn't allow the shifts and changes and the falls and the sins in our lives to change that relationship. I'll be God to you. And then Spurgeon repeats then the famous story that we've all heard about the old lady, and she's talking to John Newton. And she's proving to him the biblical teaching on election. And she says, "Ah, Mr. Newton," she says, "the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he couldn't have seen anything to love in me afterwards." Now that's what every Christian says. We would have been consumed by the devil, by our enemies, consumed by the world, consumed by our sins, consumed by our trials, if the Father of Lights was just changing, coming thundering in anger to us one day and then repenting the next. The Father of Lights, there's no variableness, no shadows formed by his turning at all. Fourth thing that he tells us here is that God gives men birth through the word of truth. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Well, isn't this amazing? Once you see the sovereignty of God, you see it everywhere. There it is. He took the initiative. He chooses to give some people birth. Shed has that book of sermons to the natural man. He has one on the text, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Romans 9:15. And you know how he entitles that sermon, "The Exercise of Mercy, Optional with God." Just so. God chose to give us birth. That's what the scripture says. It pleased God to do it. He's saying it to these people that he refers to as dear brothers in verse 16. People that he's writing this letter to, New Testament Christians. He tells them the Father of Lights chose to give them birth. And he stands in solidarity with them, and he acknowledges that he too was chosen. He gives us, he says. James stands with them all. He gave us birth, he says. That's the explanation of the radical transformation in the lives of these people who had been Old Testament Jews and now had become New Covenant Christians. It was by a divine birth, by sheer vertical sovereign grace. Now, you see, here's an intended contrast between these verses and the previous section. You see what it says in verse 15? When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's one reaction. You, sinner, give birth to sin, and that gives birth to death. When God gives birth, oh, how pure, how wonderful it is. We become a kind of first fruits of all God created. He's telling us here then of a divine initiative. That this Father of Lights, this God who said, "Let there be," this God now comes. He comes. And he gives new birth, he says. And it's so utterly undeserving. its mercy all immense and free. When did you ever meet a Christian who said, well, I thought I was, you know, a worthy candidate to be dealt with by God and to be given a new birth? When did you ever meet a Christian who ever said that to you? We are like the prodigal son, aren't we? We go to our father and we say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's what we say. Everybody truly born of God feels that. Unworthy of such love. Friends, everybody's conscience tells us you give in to your desires for sin, and that gives birth to death. And that's just. The wages of sin is death. That's just. But no one asks, why did God give birth and make us inheritors of a new creation? Is that fair? Well, of course it's not fair at all. It's not fair that any sinner be born of God. It's not fair that a sinner be made an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. It's not fair that a man who deserves judgment should receive glory. It's not fair. It's grace. How does he give this new birth? Well, It's clear from what James says here that it's God's intention to bring these sheep, to bring them into the closest proximity with the word of truth. Now that phrase refers to the gospel. It's found four other places in the New Testament. It always refers to the gospel. The word of truth. In other words, these people... They believed all other ideas, haven't they? All sorts of falsehoods. You know, the apostle says, the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. And that's what people are. People aren't deep thinkers, are they? About God. About the Bible. About their souls. About death. People are not deep thinkers about these things. They picked up some newspaper articles and half-understood scientific theories and occult stories and political ideologies and the vague attitudes that people have about God and about eternity. Anything but good news. Then God begins to work on them, and God wants to bring them to the word of truth. Truth. It's the only reason I tell you why anyone should be a Christian. Because it's true. Because it's true. And so God embarks on a life-giving mission. He becomes a sort of midwife and a preacher. Paul says to the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. So behind all the efforts of Paul, there was the authority of God. Behind all the implorings, there was the yearning and the longing and the pleading of God. The Lord, who in the flesh wept over the city of Jerusalem, is still the same. Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. So here is God, the Father of the heavenly lights, and he's determined to bring the word of life to us. In the form of a servant, a friend who speaks to them. A verse outside a church. A meeting in the open air. A tract. A radio broadcast. The reading of Gideon Bible. He'll tease out from the recesses of a man's mind teaching that they've had over many years. He's determined to bring them to the word of truth. And simultaneously he's working in their hearts. He's giving them a birth from above so that they can understand. The word of truth. Without the birth, they're dead in sin. Without the truth, they don't understand regeneration. So, here are the two. You see it perfectly with Lydia. God is determined to give her a new birth. So he brings the Apostle Paul to Europe. He brings him to Greece. He brings him to Philippi. He brings him to the side of a river. And there Paul speaks to a group of women gathered for prayer. Paul speaks the word of truth. The Lord gives her a new birth. He opens her heart. So she receives the word of truth. She must have the word of truth. She must have the divine birth. And the author of both is the sovereign Lord. And that's how people become Christians. You know the truth. You're born again. And so you have to sit under the word of truth. And you have to cry, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." You have to have them both. There's nothing more life enriching than that. And then lastly, he says, God makes us a kind of first fruits of all that he's created. And he's speaking there then of, in the Old Testament, there were the first fruits that people brought and they gave to God. And they said, "Everything we have belongs to you." And under the new covenant now, we present ourselves to God. We are the first fruits. And we give ourselves to God. We are the first fruits of a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. God has committed himself to this world. He's making a new heavens and a new earth. He's making a new creation. And we are its first fruits. One day we'll belong to a new constituency and Christ will be the firstborn in that constituency. And he'll be the centre of praise and joy. And he'll make a new heavens and a new earth. And his pledge that he's doing that is he is working now and building a kingdom, building a people, making a new creation in this world. And it's the sign, like the signs of Jesus' power to deliver a world from death and overcome the powers of creation was his pledge to us. That one day he'll roll back the curse of sin and make a new world. The great reality of the power of God here in his word. Our comfort and strength in life and death. Let us pray. We ask thee, most merciful God, to bless thy word to us and give us strength from its authority and comfort from its promises and hope, and so work in our hearts great longing for that time when we'll be part of that new creation with all the company of God's people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.